Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you. You know, George kind of took a shot at me in song leading. But I'm trying to flex my Christian muscle. And when I saw that he was song leading, I thought, oh no, this is going to be a 20-minute set, because he happened to be, his basketball team played in the championship game. And I thought, before we start singing, he's going to give us 10 or 15 minutes of then I did this and then I did that. And I don't even think he mentioned it. So you came in second, is that right? So congratulations to him, and give credit where credit is due. I'm sure you're all familiar with the word counterfeit. Counterfeit. Counterfeit means fake, but it means more than just fake. It means that it's fake, but made with the intention to deceive. And of course, there's all sorts of counterfeits. I think we're all familiar with counterfeit currency. In the US, 15, 20 years ago, spent millions and millions of dollars redeveloping our $100 bill, our $20 bill, all of them. So there's watermarks, all sorts of other things that are hard to counterfeit. But we're all familiar with that. But there's more than just paper currency that's counterfeited. If you go walk down the streets of Manhattan in New York City, you'll see counterfeit sunglasses, counterfeit watches. I've had some experience with this. One of my passions and hobbies is biblical archaeology. And for the last 25 years or so, I've been collecting some antiquities. But I stopped because I found out that roughly a third of my collection was fake. It was counterfeit. And if you've seen some articles recently, they estimate roughly 25% of all the Dead Sea Scroll fragments that are in museums and universities, they believe, are counterfeit. And probably the two greatest biblical-related archaeological finds that have been found, certainly in the last 100 years, they believe both of those are fake. There was a little ivory pomegranate about that big. It's the only relic that was thought to have survived from the first temple, and it would have been on top of a staff of one of the priests, and that had been displayed at the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem for years and years. And they just discovered, they believe, that is fake. And then in 2006, you may have seen there was an ossuary, which is essentially a bone box. So what they would do, especially in Israel and in Judah, is they would put someone, when they died, they would put them in a grave, and then when their body dried out, they would collect their bones and put it in an ossuary. And they're probably that big, and that big. But this particular ossuary said James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And everyone got excited because they thought this was actually the box that contained the apostle James' bones. But then the Israeli Antiquity Authority said, no, the box is legitimate, the box is real, but the inscription is a forgery. It's a counterfeit. It's a real bone box, but a forged inscription. Now, from a Christian perspective, I think all of us in this room know that counterfeits apply to more than just $20 bills and antiquities and watches. Counterfeits are something that are prophesied to affect the people of God. Let's notice how Jesus Christ's return is described in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Counterfeits, something that appear to be true but are actually fake, built with the intent to deceive, will affect the entire earth. Revelation 19 and verse 11, this is actually a description of Jesus Christ returning to earth. And notice a few of the details here. John in vision says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Of course, this is Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and out of his head were many crowns. Not just one, but multiple crowns. Verse 15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is Jesus Christ returning to earth. John sees this in vision. He's riding a white horse. He has multiple crowns. And we see he has a sword. Now let's turn back to Revelation 6 and verse 1. And we see something very similar, yet not quite exactly the same. It appears to be something that's constructed to deceive. Revelation 6 and verse 1. And I saw, when the Lamb opened, one of the seals, and I heard the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And there's someone sitting on a white horse. So similar to what we just read about the return of Christ, this looks very similar. Verse 2, he said, I saw him on a white horse, but he who sat on it had a bow and a crown. Now remember, Christ is on a white horse. He had a sword and many crowns. This rider here has just one crown, and he has a bow instead of a sword. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering, or as the Phillips translation says, bent on conquering and to conquer. It appears that this horseman imitates Christ, but it is not Christ. It is fake. It is a counterfeit. And the church has long taught that this first horseman represents counterfeit or false Christianity, something that looks like true worship on the surface, but is not. Now, this isn't the only instance of fake Christianity or counterfeit Christianity we read about in the Bible. Imitators are prophesied to come. We won't turn there, but at the beginning of the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, Christ said, be careful that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The Apostle John even writes about this. Let's turn to 1 John 2 and verse 18. He wrote this around 90 AD, so maybe 4 or 5 years before he received the revelation and recorded that down. John at this time was still of the opinion that Christ would return imminently. And notice what he writes as the patriarch of the church. 1 John 2 and verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. So again, he believed that Christ was returning soon. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. The Greek word for antichrist is anti-Christos. Now, I think we all know what anti means. It means opposite of, or substitute in place of. And Christos literally means the Messiah. So when John is writing about the antichrist coming, it literally means the substitute or opposite Messiah, a counterfeit Messiah. And then one more scripture on this, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And this is Paul writing, and that will be important as we get through the sermon. He's showing that there will be an imitator who sits as God sits. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Again, this familiar concept of either Christ or the apostle saying, don't be deceived, don't be tricked, don't be fooled like I was when I bought so many of those antiquities that turned out to be fake. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, he says to the church, or writes to the church in Thessalonica, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed in the son of perdition. And notice what an imitator, what a counterfeit this man of perdition, or son of perdition is. Verse 4, who opposes, so he's opposite God, similar to Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So similar to what Satan wanted when he ascended to God's throne, this individual wants to be worshipped. He wants to put himself above God so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Or as some translations say, he sits as God sits in his temple. So again, an imitator and an imposter. False Christianity, this first horseman that we just read about, sprang up in the early years of the church. This eventually became the state religion of Rome. It preaches a different message and is prophesied to deceive the entire earth. We won't turn there for the sake of time. We're all familiar with Revelation 12, verse 9, where it says, Satan the devil deceives the whole world. And of course, later on in the Olivet Prophecy, Christ said that if it was possible, even the very elect, those who have God's Spirit, would be deceived by this. So the devil, Satan, has created a counterfeit system of Christianity. There are roughly 2 billion Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, on the earth today. And I think the vast majority, we would agree, are under the sway of Satan in this imposter or false Christianity, but it's prophesied to envelop the entire earth immediately prior to Christ's return. So what I'd like to do during the sermon time today is address a main weapon, and it's my personal opinion, it is the main weapon that counterfeit Christianity employs and that Satan employs. And that weapon is the twisting of the writings of the Apostle Paul, the twisting of Paul's letters. A misunderstanding of Paul's letters is the main reason the Protestant churches of the world believe what they do today, and I would include the vast majority of Catholicism in that as well. And Paul's letters have been one of, if not the main reason, mainstream Christianity stumbles in its attempt to understand God's will and how God wants to be worshiped and how Christ wants to be worshiped. Now, we could look at several scriptures that they often go to, but let's look at just one today, which is probably the main example of where they go. And that's in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Now, as we're turning there, we know Satan twists scriptures. He twisted scriptures when he was attempting to tempt Christ. And perhaps no scripture is twisted more than this one we're about to read. And we will read it with no context. We will just jump right in the middle and read it. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." So whatever the requirements were that we were supposed to do, it's gone. It's been wiped out. "And he," speaking of Christ, "has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So whatever we had to do before, whatever these requirements were before, they have been nailed to the cross, and we don't have to do them anymore. Verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." So the handwriting of requirements is gone. It's been nailed to the cross, and don't let anyone judge you in what you want to do. I have a quote for you that I think sums up Paul's effect on mainstream Christianity today. And I'll ask you if you can guess where I pulled this quote from. "No requirements from the Old Covenant, including the Ten Commandments, are binding on Christians except the spiritual moral principles which are abundantly repeated in the scriptures of the New Covenant, the New Testament." And then it briefly talks about the Sabbath. It says, "However, keeping the Sabbath by not working is not based on any eternal spiritual moral principle, nor is it mentioned in the New Testament as a Christian requirement. We must conclude that, at its heart, Sabbath regulations were ceremonial practices and not necessary for Christians to keep holy." That is from the website of Grace Communion International, which of course used to be the Worldwide Church of God. But I think that is fairly symbolic of how the vast majority of mainstream Christianity believes. So if true Christians, or true Christianity, and especially the writings of Paul, are currently being twisted, it stands to reason that as false Christianity gets more and more influenced to the point where the entire world is deceived shortly before the return of Christ, it stands to reason that if the main tool that Satan uses is twisting the writings of Paul, his writings will only get twisted more and more and more as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. But this is not a new phenomenon. It was happening roughly three decades after Jesus Christ died. It was a problem that Peter wrote about. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Again, this is roughly 35 years after the death of Christ, and Satan is already going about twisting Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, and it's interesting because Peter is writing to some of the same recipients that also got Paul's letters, as we'll see. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and these things refer to the prior scriptures, which are discussing a new heaven and a new earth, so we all look forward to that, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, obviously, being without spot and blameless means your behavior. And of course, the things that govern one's behavior are the law. Verse 15, and consider the patience of the Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, and as we'll touch on in a few minutes, he received wisdom directly from Jesus Christ. So the wisdom given to him has written to you. So Peter is now writing to the same audience that Paul has either seen in person or written to. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of some things in which some things hard to understand. So some of Paul's writings can be difficult to understand, but then notice what he says afterward about them being twisted, which untaught and unstable, or as the NIV translates, ignorant and unstable people twist. The NIV, instead of saying they're twisted, they say they are distorted. The Revised English Standard Bible says they are misinterpreted to their own destruction. Just 35 years after the death of Christ, Peter says some of Paul's writings are being twisted by the ignorant and the unstable. Now, we often associate someone who is ignorant as being stupid, but that's not the case here. It simply means unlearned or untaught, so not having a firm foundation in the truth. And in the Greek, unstable means unfixed or vacillating all over the place. Like if you just lay a hose in your front yard and you turn it on full, it just starts everywhere. That's the root of what they're trying to get at. So the unlearned, as Peter talks about here, are those who aren't grounded in the basic foundational teachings of the scripture. And the unstable are those who are easily swayed because they've never really proven the truth to themselves. And this is a key, especially as it relates to Paul's writings being twisted and misunderstood by so many in mainstream Christianity. Peter is saying that Paul, and especially the deeper teachings of Paul, like justification, law, and grace, those things can't be properly understood without the context of an appropriate foundation, that one needs to be taught and educated and grounded in the rest of Scripture, or otherwise, they'll blow all over the place. It's interesting, that's what Peter says. Paul says the exact same things about his own letters. And we'll look at two examples. One is in 1 Corinthians, and one is in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a church that Paul helped found, but they are not getting it. They're not understanding. The church has problem after problem after problem. Mr. Franks talked about this in his sermon last Sabbath. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul writing here to the church in Corinth, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual, speak to you as spiritual people, but to carnal." So he's talking to the church, and he says, "I should be talking to you as a spiritual group, but you're not. You're carnal. You don't get it. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are carnal." The milk here would be the basic salvational doctrines, not some of the advanced doctrines like we read about Paul giving to the church in Colossae or in Galatians. Why wouldn't he talk about those things in either of his letters to the Corinthians, these deeper things like justification, law, and grace? And the answer is because they didn't have the foundation in place. Paul never addresses any of those deeper topics. They were simply incapable of understanding them because they couldn't even get along together. As Mr. Frank said, there were factions among them. He says, you know, some say, oh, I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, I'm a Peter guy. And then there were other people in church saying, well, I'm so spiritual, I'm a Christ guy. You know, there were a member sleeping with his stepmother. There were members showing up drunk for Passover. There were members suing each other. There were some who were knowingly buying meat that was used in temple sacrifice and eating it in front of other members and offending their conscience. The basic teaching was all that Paul here was trying to give them, because that's all they could handle. So does it make sense for mainstream Christianity today, and as we get closer to the end of the age, the entire world to fixate on a couple of scriptures that contain more advanced teaching of Paul, when in my opinion, they don't have a foundation in the rest of the scripture? But that's where mainstream Christianity goes. Let's look at another example, and this time in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he essentially says the same thing to these Jewish converts that he's writing to that he told to the church in Corinth. They were simply incapable of taking more meaty issues because they hadn't even mastered the absolute basics. And again, that's why we don't read about some of these topics given to the church in Corinth or in the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." This Greek term for first principles means the elementary things, the very basics. The Philip translation translates this the ABCs. You know, imagine a first grader today, if maybe that first grader can barely add or not subtract, and you put her in a high school calculus class. That's essentially the analogy here. Paul's saying you should be teaching these things and certainly capable of more weighty, meatier issues of doctrine, but you need to go learn the ABCs again because you haven't even mastered those. Going on, it says, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." And it appears that these members had converted a long time ago, because at the beginning of verse 12, remember, he said, "By now, you've been doing this so long, and at this so long, you should be teaching other people, but I have to go reteach you what I taught you way back when. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And in my opinion, that would be a fair summary of mainstream Christianity today. This book of Hebrews was written to Jewish converts, and the issues that he addresses show where they were spiritually. Many of them were still fixated on tithing to the temple. They were fixated on the daily priesthood, the sacrifice, over and over and over again, and they couldn't yet comprehend the fact that Jesus Christ was the one true sacrifice who paid the penalty for sin once and for all. And as I said, nowhere in the book of Hebrews, similar to both letters to the Corinthians, does Paul discuss justification or how law and grace work together like we read about in the letter to Colossae. Going on, it says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use," and by reason of use means one's behavior, what they're doing, they're using it, they're practicing it, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So even though these people had been in the church for a while, it appears they weren't yet able to discern good from evil. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Now, the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians were written about the same time. So if the law, the standard of behavior, was nailed to the cross, why is Paul here referencing repentance from dead works? Repentance and faith are foundational, and before pursuing a deeper spiritual understanding, one must first address repentance. Yet again, and not to bash mainstream Christianity, they generally ignore these elementary principles and jump right to Galatians or right to Colossians to prove obedience to the law is no longer necessary. Yet Paul here is saying repentance is one of the foundational, most elementary things we need to master. If there is no law which defines sin, what is there to repent of? But Paul here is focusing on repentance. Paul's teachings on law and grace are the meat of God's word, and by definition, they can only be consumed by mature Christians, not like what we read about the church in Corinth, and not like we read about with these Hebrew converts. Not by spiritually immature people who have not yet laid the proper foundation. Paul himself says his writings must be laid upon the foundation, the milk of God's word. Now, it's important we don't get judgy or arrogant and think, because we often associate milk with being spiritually weak and meat with spiritual strength. But that's not necessarily the case. One is not necessarily better or worse than the other one. If you think about a baby, milk is critical for that child's growth. It's what that baby must have. And likewise, if you give a baby, you know, a little piece of steak, that steak is not going to help that baby at all, and actually it's probably going to do a lot more harm than good. And by analogy, someone who is new to the faith, someone who God has just called, or worse, not in the faith, someone that God is not calling yet, although we all know that everyone will have their day, for them, studying the more detailed writings of Paul without laying that foundation first is analogous to throwing a piece of fillet to a newborn baby. But if we look again at mainstream Christianity today, and I think this would only grow as we get closer to the return of Christ, what do they consume? And I'm making a broad generalization here, but I think it fits. Generally, they throw out the Old Testament. They spend a little bit of time in the Gospels. Martin Luther said Jude was a book of straw, and he tried to get James and Revelation removed from the Bible, which he did not do. They say John was a crazy old man seeing all sorts of visions, so you can't really put much weight in what he says, and they generally fixate on a few isolated scriptures written by the Apostle Paul. What does God say about that? To whom does God say he will reveal doctrine? And to whom does he say he will teach? Only those that study Paul, or only those that study the New Testament? Ironically enough, the Old Testament has something to say about this, and this was written roughly 700 years before the Apostle Paul was even born. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. I think we all know this fairly well. But God, through Isaiah, is saying, this is the person that I will teach and reveal knowledge to. Isaiah 28 and verse 9, it says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? And then similar to what Paul wrote, both to the Hebrews and also to the church in Corinth, those just weaned from milk, or those just drawn from the breast, so people who are still spiritually immature, using the analogy of babies. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And so meaning all over the place, meaning we shouldn't just focus on one author or one book, but the totality of the Bible. But here, going back to essentially exactly what Paul said, those who have digested the milk, the foundational doctrines, the basics of God's teaching, will be allowed to understand more advanced doctrine and teaching. But you shouldn't start with the more advanced things first and then progress back to the milk. So there is a prerequisite that must be met before we can begin to understand the deeper teachings of the doctrine of God. Once the milk has been fully digested, like the concept of repentance that Paul uses as an example, then spiritually deeper doctrines can be learned by following the process that God just talks about here. Here a little, there a little, meaning the totality of God's word. Now, I'd like to ask one more question, especially as it relates to the Apostle Paul. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Some in mainstream Christianity, and I've read a couple of papers on this, say Paul's writing should carry more weight because he was taught last. And there's also a very big difference between how Paul was taught and where Paul was taught, versus the disciples during Christ's 3.5-year ministry. But notice this incredible story. I wish we had more details on this, where Paul talks about what happened immediately after his conversion when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. Writing to the church in Galatia here, Paul says, but I want to make it known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I didn't receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about the disciples, they followed Christ everywhere he went for 3.5 years. They saw his examples, they heard his parables. But here, however this worked, and Paul doesn't tell us, he went to Arabia for 3 years, and in Revelation was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself. Let's go down to verse 15. So he said earlier, we just read, I didn't get this from a man, I got this directly from Jesus Christ. In verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. So he's saying, when I got knocked down, I didn't immediately run to Peter or John or James or one of the others. Verse 17, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. And it appears here in Arabia, he was taught directly by Christ in vision. And returned again to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, where he met, as we know from the book of Acts, with Peter and James. But there's one big difference between the Apostle Paul, when he was taught directly by Christ, and the 12 disciples, when they saw Jesus Christ's example and heard his parables. Paul had the Holy Spirit when he was taught by Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He immediately was baptized when he was knocked down, and it said he received the Spirit. During the 3.5 years that the 12 disciples followed Christ around, they did not yet have God's Spirit, which is why they asked some of the questions they did. They were still fixated on Christ coming and overthrowing the Roman Empire. It wasn't until that first Pentecost. So some will say, well, Paul's writings are more important than the rest of the Bible because when he was taught by God, or taught directly by Christ in vision, he already had the Spirit. The apostles who followed Christ around for 3.5 years, they didn't yet have the Spirit, so that's why we should put more weight in the Apostle Paul's teachings. So to ask that another way, did Paul point us more toward his letters since he was taught last, since he already had the Holy Spirit in him when he received this 3-year revelation from Jesus, or did he point us in another way? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. It was near the end of his life, or at least the last letter that was preserved for us to read. And notice what he says. Is he saying, my writings supersede everything else, as he's writing to this young minister and telling him where he should focus and what he should look at. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and imposters, well, here we have it again, or counterfeits, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we have roughly 2 billion of them who largely right now are deceived because God has not opened their mind yet. It's not their fault. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And of course, he learned them both from his family, but also from Paul directly. Verse 15, that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says in verse 16. He doesn't say, so Timothy, focus on my letters. He says, all Scripture. And at this time they knew some of their letters were going to be preserved as Scripture. But he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's not saying focus on me or just focus on Peter or just focus on these Gospels that were in circulation. He says all of it. And of course, we know the root of this inspiration by God, it means literally God breathes every jot, every tittle, every word. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. If this is the last letter of his life that he is writing that is preserved, why is he talking about righteousness if there is nothing to be righteous against, if the law doesn't exist? Because if there's no law, that means there's no sin. But here, he is telling Timothy to focus on righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's talking about good works. He's talking about behavior, and he's talking about righteousness. So as we begin to wind down, I'd like to take a closer look where we began, and that's in the book of Colossians. The premise of this entire message has been, first, a foundation must be laid and understood, things like repentance that Paul talks about, before some of the deeper, more difficult things, as Peter says, things that can be tough to understand, are studied. Now, we started in the book of Colossians. Unlike the church in Corinth, or unlike the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, how was the church in Colossae doing? Were they struggling with the basics? Or had they mastered them to a large degree? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And it seems to say that if, for whatever reason, Paul is revealing these deeper things, like some handwriting of requirements being nailed to the cross, or telling the church in Colossae, don't let people judge you for certain days or festivals, that would be kind of a deeper, tougher thing to understand. So is Paul actually doing what he preaches and giving this to a church that is spiritually mature, that has more or less mastered the fundamentals? Well, let's find out about this church. Colossians 1 and verse 3 is opposed to how we started off 1 Corinthians, where he's saying, you guys, I wish I could talk to you spiritually, but you can't, you're carnal. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying for you always, verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Well, it sounds like here's a group that has faith and they're demonstrating love. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. So they have love, they have faith, they're bringing forth fruit. That sounds like a pretty strong church. Since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth, verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, and we talked about Epaphras when we had a sermon on Philemon, our dear fellow servant who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Does this sound like the church in Corinth? I don't think it really does. Or like behavior that we read about from the Jewish converts in the book of Hebrews? Paul here is commending them for their faith. He's commending them for their love. He says they're bringing forth fruit, and it says they have the Holy Spirit. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 5 and see one other comment. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, so I wish I could be there with you physically, but I'm not, yet I am still with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Personally, to me, this seems like a group that is not struggling with the ABCs, as we read about. This is a church that has love, they have the Holy Spirit, they have the fruits, they have the faith. And that is why Paul then starts to move into more advanced topics, like we read about in verse 13, which we had touched on earlier. That is the context of this church. It was a church that had the Holy Spirit in it. They had mastered, we never master, but they were doing very well in laying the foundation and having the fundamentals working out in their life. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, as we read before, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What was nailed to the cross? If it was the law, which defines sin, then why did Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, say the law is good? Why did Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, that we just read 10 minutes ago, tell Timothy, towards the end of Paul's life, you know, these are the last things, his final plea with this younger minister that he loved, if the law was nailed to the cross, why is he telling him to focus on good works? Why is he telling him to focus on righteousness? How can you have good works? How can you have righteousness if there is no law which defines those things? We have long taught in the church, and we understand it wasn't the law that was nailed to the cross. Rather, it was the death penalty that is the result of what breaking that law brings. We understand, and this was something that appears the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were still struggling with, we understand that Christ's death paid the penalty for sin once and for all, for everyone who ever has or will come to repentance. Then going down to verse 16, he's saying, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And I've had several friends who are Protestants and one who's Catholic point the scripture to me and says, Britt, you can't judge me. You can't tell me what days to keep. You can't tell me what I should eat or drink or what I shouldn't do or these holy days or this feast of whatever it is where, you know, you leave in the fall for 2 weeks. But let's think about that for a minute. Who is Paul here writing to? He is writing to the church in Colossae. It was a group of Gentiles. So Paul is saying, don't worry if the people in Colossae judge you. All right, so let's ask a question. Who in Colossae would be judging church members in Colossae? Well, society at large, the residents of Colossae. And that society was steeped in paganism, and they were steeped in evil behavior. And how do we know this, that it was steeped in evil behavior? Because Paul says so. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, notice how he describes the church members before they were converted, before their eyes were open, before they had the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Well, if they had evil behavior before and they don't now, that would seem to indicate they have some good works. Their behavior has changed because it was once evil and now it is not. The only reason Gentile pagans, people living in Colossae, would judge church members were if they were keeping different festivals and different days than society at large and eating different foods, not necessarily eating things that were either unclean or that had been used in temple sacrifice. So Paul is telling the church not to worry if society, the people you used to be friends with, that you're neighbors with, that you used to share the same practices with, if now they are judging you for doing things that point to Jesus Christ. Yet, Satan twists this scripture, as he does others, and millions, if not billions of people, think Paul was saying, essentially, okay guys, I know God called you out of paganism and evil behavior, but there's been a change of plans because Christ talked to me for 3 years and all those things he said before to those other 12 guys when they were, you know, following him around and the things he said to do, well, he's changed his mind on that now that he's been resurrected. And the law has now been nailed to the cross. You can act however you want. You can go back to keeping whatever days you want and methods of worship that you want. And by the way, don't let anyone judge you for doing that. Does that sound like the way God works? Of course not. God is not the author of confusion, yet because of Satan and his abilities, and he's smart and cunning, so many today are confused. Counterfeit Christianity exists today. We know that. We all have friends who are involved with it, and is prophesied to get much worse, deceiving the entire earth immediately prior to the return of Christ. On the surface, it will at least look like Christianity, but in actuality, it is contrary to Christ's teachings and example. And my personal opinion, again, is that the twisting of many of Paul's letters will become more and more abundant because, as we saw before, Satan twists scripture. That was the first thing he tried to do when he was attempting to deceive Christ during the temptation, when he was attempting to tempt him. Paul saw the beginning of counterfeit Christianity in his life, where he talked about if you ever see another Jesus, saying if someone points you towards another Jesus. Mr. Armstrong certainly wasn't perfect, but he died 34 years ago this month. And think about how many friends that we used to know, that we used to meet with every Sabbath, have left us to follow another Jesus, as Paul referred to it. God inspired Paul to write, all scripture is God-breathed, divinely inspired. That includes the Old Testament. That includes the Gospels. It includes the book of Acts. It includes Peter's letters. It includes John's letters. It includes James and Jude, but it also includes the writings of Paul. And while mainstream Christianity may focus on Paul's writings almost exclusively, we, as the Church of God, shouldn't discount them either, because they are inspired by God and they are inspired for a reason. But we almost must understand their context. And Paul, in reading Paul, as the Apostle Peter said, can sometimes be difficult to understand. One must first have a foundation in the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We must have fully digested the milk before we consume the meat. That is what Paul taught us. Isaiah said, God will teach knowledge to those weaned from milk. So let's ensure, as we progress in our spiritual walk and hopefully get closer to the return of Christ, we study the entirety of God's word as we mature as Christians and future heirs as the kingdom of God.